This podcast is brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. Thanks for listening.
May I now invite Sister Caris to do the scripture reading for us.
Today's scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 25. You can find this passage in the Church Bible on page 1064. John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what is in each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Many years ago, I got together with a friend of mine and we were having a meal. And he was talking and we were just chewing the fat. And then he started reminiscing about some of the good old friends that we had. And he mentioned, just out of the blue, that one of the friends that we had was having this big party on the weekend. You know, my jaw sort of dropped, and I kind of like felt a bit uncomfortable because I wasn't invited to this party. I wonder whether that's ever happened to you, right? You know, you kind of hear about some big event that's happening, and you weren't invited to it, and you just feel as if you kind of like really missed out. And I think that today, as we look at today's passage, Jesus is telling us that there's this great event that's coming that all of us are invited to, but none of us can afford to miss out on this event. Now, before we look at the passage, it's really important for us, as we do week after week, to make sure we understand how it fits into the overall structure of the Gospel of John, right? How are the parts fitting into the overall purpose and the structure and the context of what we're looking at? So we've seen so far in the Gospel of John, as we look right at the very back of John, the purpose of John is very clear, that he's recording these signs in the life of Jesus, and he's recording them so that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. So there are two objectives here, right? One is the first, that there is this fact about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, he's the Messiah. And so as we go through the Gospel of John, then we're kind of asking the question, prove it to us that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. But what does it mean, right, that he is the Son of God? What does it mean that he is the Messiah? But there's another that as well, right? What does it mean to benefit from believing that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean to have life? And so as we go through the Gospel of John, really, we're unpacking all these really deep truths about Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as Son of God. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have life in Jesus' name? And so as we look at the flow of where we are at today, in today's passage, we want to see, I'll put this aside, okay? We're going to see that so far we've looked at the introduction, which is verse 1 to 18, and that really introduces us to Jesus as the Son of God. He's the Word of God, the Creator. He's God Himself come in the flesh to dwell with us. And last week, we saw that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one whom John the Baptist has prepared the way for. He's the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so last week, we ended up with these two verses, which can be found on verse 50 to 51. And Jesus tells Nathanael, "You believe because I told you, I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than these." And then he added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So as we look at the context, we're looking forward, right? What are these greater things that Jesus promises us that we will see? And what does it mean that Jesus is looking back at Genesis chapter 28, where we will see heaven open and we will see angels descending and ascending on Jesus? And so today, really there's three main incidences that are covered in today's passage. Water turned to wine at Cana at the wedding, Jesus cleansing the temple, and Jesus saying that he is the temple. And so as we look at the very first incident, Jesus is with his mother, his disciples, and his close friends, I presume, at this wedding. So we presume they are close members of the wedding party. Verse 3, when the wine had gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "There is no more wine. There is no more wine." Now, this is an everyday occurrence. This is something which is natural. This is something which would be expected and understood in those days. I remember when I was studying in Australia many, many years ago, one of the biggest events of the whole of the calendar year would be playing rugby in our state national kind of like competitions, right? Like today, we have maybe like 150 people here. We would have like easily 1,000 people watching these rugby games. I remember we would form in these tunnels and the rugby teams would come out and we'd be cheering, right? It would be like amazing atmosphere. And so I remember a pastor friend who once said that his school had won this national rugby championship. And so all the old boys and everything, and you know, the older students, they actually gathered together for this huge party because it's a really big deal. But halfway through the party, there was chaos and panic. You know why? Because they ran out of grog. So in Australia, you cannot have a party without grog, right? You need alcohol, right? You know, like, it's like you ran out of alcohol at 11 o'clock. How can the party continue? And so everybody started having these raiding parties and going out to the bottle shop to see which one is still open, to the 7-Elevens and the petrol stations to buy grog so that the party could still go on. Now, if in Australia, in those days, you can't have a party without grog, then in the ancient world, you can't have a wedding without wine, right? It's just something that is not done. It is shameful on the family. And so that's what Jesus' mother, Mary, was saying to him. Look, we are running out of wine. Do the human thing. Get together a raiding party. Go out to the 7-Eleven of the day and try to get some more wine. But Jesus says something really interesting, right? Look at what he says. He says there, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. What a strange thing to say, right? Is he saying, my time to go to look for alcohol and wine has not come? My hour has not come that I should drive out to the petrol station to look for wine has not come? Now, obviously, as we understand then the purpose and the flow of the Gospel of John, we can see that Mary is talking at the human level, but Jesus is talking at the supernatural, divine level. My hour has not come, in the sense, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, to do what I'm supposed to do. And that helps us then to understand what Jesus does afterwards. Because in verse 6, it says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 80 to 100 to 20 liters. And Jesus instructed the servants, fill up the jars with water, which they filled to the brim, and then they drew the water out, and the water had turned to wine. Now, when you look at these verses, the thing which is being emphasized to us is quantity. Quantity, right? Plenty. Now, the jars that are in view here are not the jars you have, like, you know, you put on your dining table to pour a glass of water. These are ceremonial washing jars. Now, when I was growing up and I was very young, my grandfather used to live in Jalan Pinimpin, just down the road. And he used to live in a house, and there used to be like pig farms around it, like there's nothing there, right, in those days. And he used to have all these jars around his house, right? These huge jars, which you can still find when you go to the gardening places like Far East. And what he used to do with these jars is, he used to have a single-story, very basic house, but whenever it rained, all the water would flow into these big jars, and we would actually use these jars to bathe with, right, with these buckets, and just pour on our head. I don't know if you all still remember that. These are the jars that Jesus actually has in mind. When we read here in verse 6 that Jesus filled up six of these large jars and turned them into wine. And so the first thing that we are meant to see from this is the quantity of this overwhelming plenty of wine that Jesus creates from this great miracle. The second thing we're meant to notice then from this is what comes later, right? Because when the master of the banquet tasted the water, he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Now, last week, I was at a Chinese New Year dinner, and I happened to be sitting to this guy who actually sells wine as a retailer and a wholesaler. And he was so I was doing the sermon, and I asked him, you know, how many glasses of wine does it take before, like, a sommelier has difficulty deciding whether the wine is good or bad? And so he said that, you know, usually if you have 5 full glasses of wine, after that you just can't taste whether a wine is that good or bad because you've lost the discernment in your taste buds. And so Jesus here, what he's done, he's actually reversed the process, right? He's made this supernaturally divine wine that is the best of the world. And that even the master of ceremony can recognize that this is the very best. And so for those of us who watch EPL soccer, sometimes you see this advertisement, right, for Carlsberg. You know, and there's always the tagline for Carlsberg, right? Probably the best beer in the world. But what Jesus does here is we're meant to actually see that Jesus doesn't make probably the best wine in the world, but definitely the best wine in the world. Now, the reason why we are given these two things to emphasize then is because as we see that Jesus is the Messiah, as we see that He is the Son of God, we are looking back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, over and over again, gives us this image that in the new Messianic age, it would be a time of plentiful wine, right? It's like this ridiculous picture where even before you grow the grapes, the wine is already flowing. But not just plentiful wine, but amazingly the best choice of wine. And so what we're really seeing here in this miracle is that Jesus is the Messiah, and through this sign is promising to bring the Messianic age of plenty and of the best and of the choice wine. Now, part of the problem in our day is that we may feel that we already have pretty good wine, and we may feel that we already have enough wine, so looking forward to this Messianic age would seem like not a very attractive thing, right? I already have enough wine, and I already drink enough good wine, so why do I need this Messianic age? But if we go back to the Old Testament, the image of this Messianic age actually goes beyond just a little bit more wine and a little bit better wine. See, if you look at this passage here, which is super important in Isaiah chapter 25, we actually see that the default situation that we live in is to be under this sheet or this shroud, right, if you can see here, of death, of darkness, of suffering, of tears, and what it says there, disgrace, right, disgrace, symbolizing our sin and our judgment. So we're not just moving from a little bit of wine that is better and a bit better quality of wine, we're actually moving from this shroud or this sheet of living in a world which is full of death and darkness, suffering, tears, sin, and judgment. And Jesus, in His coming, is bringing us all the way to this Messianic age of blessing, of plenty, and of choice, and of the very best. Now, I think that's so important for us, isn't it? Because when we think of life, the life that Jesus brings is not just a little bit better than our life, but is moving from one end of the spectrum to the other. So recently, I have been reading this book called Heaven. Heaven and Art. I mean, if you want to read it, I recommend it to you. Like 6,000 people have reviewed it on Amazon and has given it 5 stars. But reading this book on heaven and reading this passage here on this new Messianic age actually makes me realize how big, right, this new life that Jesus brings is. And often for us as Christians, when you look forward to heaven, we're not really, honestly, sometimes impressed. You know, we think that it's just a little bit better than the life we live today, but actually, the life that Jesus brings is huge. It is awesome. It is so much greater than the life that we have now because we live under the shroud of death, suffering, sin, and judgment. So, not only is the life that Jesus brings so much bigger than what we can imagine, but who Jesus is then is also bigger than what we can imagine. If you look here in verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which He revealed His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. Always very important when you read the Bible to pay attention to the details. What did they see and what did they believe in Jesus? They saw the glory of Jesus and they believed in Him. And so this glory is something which is important, right? Because that's what the passage brings out. The turning of the water into wine reveals the glory of Jesus. And what is the glory of Jesus that caused the disciples to believe in Him? Well, as we can see, what we see from the flow of the Bible passage, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 already, we are told that the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen glory, the glory of God's one and only Son. So what do we believe, right? What is the nature of belief in the Gospel of John? It is to believe in the glory of God, Jesus. Jesus is not a small God, but he is God in himself. That's why he can make this miracle of turning water into wine. And that's why he can bring the messianic age to us. Now, someone actually came back from holiday recently and showed me this really interesting doll that they bought. It is a Jesus doll. It's quite funny, right? It's posable and bendable, so you can make Jesus run, you can make Jesus sit, you can make Jesus, do jumping jacks, whatever you want, right? Amazing, you can buy these things overseas. I'm sure you can buy it on Amazon if you look for it. But at the back of the Jesus doll, right, there's all these blurbs about who Jesus really is. Okay, he's a social revolutionary, it says. He's this wise teacher. He is this great healer. And so we may laugh at the posable Jesus, but at the same time, sometimes I wonder, do we actually see Jesus as this small Jesus? Right? In our lives, we just see him as someone who heals me when I'm in sickness and pain or suffering. Or he's a Jesus who helps me only when I need to have decisions and I pray to God through Jesus to help me in my life circumstances. But how different it is when we see this passage today. Because Jesus is not this small Jesus, the posable Jesus, but we see his glory, right? That he's the Son of God who brings in this messianic age. He saves us from out of the shroud and the sheet of darkness, death, suffering, tears, sin, and judgment. Okay, so that brings us out of this first passage, right? What do we believe in, right? What is the nature of belief? Belief in the glory of Jesus as God who brings in this messianic age. We now come to the second incident. And the second incident is of Jesus going to the temple and overturning, the people who are selling sacrificial animals and the coins. Now, when we look at this passage, it's frankly quite a confrontational, in-your-face passage, right? So I thought, I'll do a shocking thing here. I'll just kind of like take this chair. I hope it's not too destructive. But imagine if I like flip this chair over. Okay, I'll do it very gently. Now you think that, that's very confrontational and in your face. Now imagine what happened that day with Jesus. Like imagine the temple and you have Jesus with a rope, like a cord of whips, overturning tables, throwing the these coins on the floor and asking people to get up. Now that's a really in-your-face, confrontational Jesus. This is not the meek and mild Jesus, right? So what are we meant to understand by what Jesus does? Like, how are we supposed to understand this Jesus and believe in him? How are we supposed to understand the meaning of Jesus as this Messiah and Son of God? Now, why exactly does Jesus do this, right? Why does he create this havoc in the temple? Now, this is the temple of Solomon's time, built according to the specifications of God. If you can see here, the temple courts are actually the Gentile courtyard. So the temple itself will be the temple proper, where the Jews would go to worship God. But the Gentile courtyard, the temple courts, is actually where God in his law says that Gentiles, people like you and I, non-Jews, are to go to worship God. This is where Gentiles pray and worship God. But when Jesus gets to the temple, instead of Gentiles praying quietly before God, going to God, praising God in song, what are they doing? He finds people doing business. People selling sacrifices, people exchanging Roman coins for temple coins so that they can give to the temple. Now this is very, very, I guess, brings out a lot of emotions in Jesus, because this is sacrilege of God's temple. Right? This is not the worship that God has said must happen in his temple. And that's why Jesus does this radical thing of throwing tables and knocking down chairs and throwing coins around. And that's why, as we look at the passage, the verdict of what Jesus has done here is told to us in verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That means that Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is concerned with pure worship before God. By telling us this, if you notice in verse 17, there are these apostrophes or indication marks, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's actually looking back to Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 69 actually is talking about King David, the original anointed one. And so by doing so, two things are happening. It's actually pointing forward to Jesus as this promised Messiah in the line of David. But the second thing it's actually doing is actually showing that his attitude towards God is consistent to King David, which is concern for pure worship. Now, that means that if we want to believe in Jesus, John is telling us that we believe by recognizing that we need to have concern for pure worship like Jesus does. See, if you don't want to have concern for pure worship, then really what's happening is you are like the people in King David's time in Psalm 69 who, when they saw David's zeal for God's house, they insulted him, they turned their backs on him, and they rejected him. And that's the same thing today, right? If you see Jesus and he is super concerned about pure worship to God and you don't share that pure worship with God, then actually your belief is not the belief that the Bible is talking about to follow Jesus. I think this is really important for us because so often we think that we can be Christians just by coming to church. But Jesus is not interested in lip worship. He's interested in pure worship. Do you share Jesus' attitude towards worship to God in your life? Because the people then were only interested in business, right, in money. They really weren't interested in worship with God at all. So there's a strange quote that I came across as I was preparing the sermon. It says, "Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car." So if you think about it, that's really true, right? But then again, it's even more true because standing here doesn't make us a Ghost Brigade person, right? Because this is a Ghost Brigade thing, right? So standing here doesn't make us a Ghost Brigade person, right? It's the same thing. If you come to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. You have to believe in Jesus. But not just believe in the way you want to believe. It is believe as the way that we are told here. That just as Jesus is zealous about worship for God, that means we need to change, we need to repent to have that same zeal for pure worship to God and not just lip worship. Now, the passage then goes on to the last part, which is where the leaders of the temple come to Jesus. In verse 18, they say, "Look, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? Come on, right? But the temple he has spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." Now, we are very impressed in Singapore by, say, Marina Bay Sands or, you know, Gardens by the Bay. But honestly, the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' time would like make our Gardens by the Bay and, you know, Marina Bay Sands look like nothing, right? It was like one of the seven wonders of the world. It literally had taken like 46 years to build. Like, it was, inside there was gold, precious metal, all that sort of stuff. Right? But Jesus, again, just like Mary was thinking in human terms, he's not thinking of human terms, he's thinking of his body and the purpose of the temple. As we've been looking at the flow of the book of John, we already get a hint of this because Jesus said that he is the word that has become flesh and makes his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is the word tabernacle, right? It's the same word for temple. Jesus is the word that became flesh and makes himself the temple and the tabernacle in this world. And so because he comes into this world, then the temple, in a sense, no longer fulfills its purpose, because where do you meet God? You don't meet God in the temple, but you meet God in the resurrected Jesus. In the same way, as we looked at the context, we saw last week that Jesus said that he is the gateway to heaven, right? You will see even greater things. You will see heaven opened, and you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so because Jesus is the gateway to heaven, then again, the way that you come to God is not through the temple, but through the resurrected Jesus. Now, as we then see what's happening in this passage, we see this development of what's happening. Not just Jesus, not only does Jesus is the place where we meet God in his resurrected body, but because of the failure of the Jewish leadership to take worship seriously, what's actually happening is he's actually giving the temple a big F. Because you cannot meet God anymore, because the temple itself is no longer a place of pure worship, but only of lip worship. And so Jesus comes because the temple itself not only points to Jesus, but it has failed in its purpose of the place to meet God. And that's why you can only meet God through Jesus. And that's why the life that Jesus brings is the life that brings us to heaven. You can't meet God in any other way. You can't get to heaven any other way except through Jesus. So in my travels, I've got to show you this other illustration. Okay, this is helpful. Okay, so if you think of this illustration, which kind of matches what Jesus is saying here in the previous chapter, right, about this heaven open and the angels descending on the Son of Man. It's quite interesting because when we meet for staff meeting, we always go to Upper Serangoon Shopping Centre for lunch. Now, Upper Serangoon Shopping Centre is like the oldest, most dingiest, dilapidated building you can walk into, right? You think like it's like, yo, like this is what happens when there's a zombie apocalypse and there's no one around. There is a problem whenever you go to Upper Serangoon Shopping Centre. It is because they never repair anything. So whenever we want to go upstairs to eat at the Taipan place, escalator has not been repaired like for years, right? Maybe it never worked in the beginning. And so you always have to find all these roundabout routes, go to the lift at the end or the stairs or something to get to the next floor. But in the same way, what Jesus is saying is the only way, right, the only opening, like the only escalator which takes you up to heaven is through the resurrected body of Jesus. There is no other way you can get to meet God in heaven or to live life in heaven. So, this is like the most magnificent church I've ever been to. This is they just call it the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. It's like the most amazing church if you ever go inside, right? It's like, it takes your breath away. Even like if you think, nothing can impress me, when you go in, you'll be like, okay, this is impressive, right? So this is where they have the church services. Can you imagine if we move from GBHQ to have our church services there? How wonderful that would be. Now, the reality is, as impressive as this church is, the building itself cannot bring you to heaven, right? It is only Jesus, if you're in Jesus, that you can have new life in heaven with God. And so as we come then to the end of today's passage, what's important for us to see then is that we really need to believe in Jesus. And how they believe in Jesus, as we see here, actually there's a parallel in the two passages, right? Because at the end of the first passage, the disciples saw his glory and then they believed in him. Here, after Jesus was raised from the dead, they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So belief, as we see here in the Gospel of John, is actually very, very varied and has a whole huge dimension, right? Belief is not just like this vague, amorphous belief that we have, but we believe in the glory of Jesus. We believe in the scripture that he is fulfilling. He's this long-awaited person that we're looking for. And we believe the words of Jesus, that whatever he says happens, and whatever he says, we follow. And we believe him even though he's this confrontational, uncomfortable, judging Messiah. So for all of us here, as we come to this picture of Jesus today, do we believe in this way? Because you need to believe in this way. This is the way that belief is defined in order for us to really benefit from the life that Jesus brings. Now, one of the sad things to conclude is many Christians that I've known over the years as friends, they stop growing as Christians, right? They become complacent. I guess their Christian life never really moves forward. I think fundamentally it is actually a doctrinal problem. It's because we have failed to see just how big Jesus is. We have this small Jesus of picture of Jesus as just we turn to him for healing, or we turn to him when we have problems, we turn to him for guidance, but he is the Son of God, he is God in himself. We have this really small, like uninspiring picture of what life is that Jesus brings. But the life that Jesus brings us out of this shroud of darkness into this messianic age of plenty and of the very best in heaven with God. And we also have a very non-challenging, unrealistic idea of what it means to believe in Jesus. To believe in Jesus literally means to believe that he is God, to believe that he's this long-awaited person that the whole of the Old Testament is pointing to, and that he will challenge you, he will confront you to make changes in your life so that your worship will be pure in your life. So I hope that as we come to the end of today's passage, I began by saying, you don't want to miss out on what Jesus brings, right? I remember a relative of mine, he missed out on this great occasion. There was a wedding of someone many years ago. And for silly reasons, that person stopped, didn't go. And he regretted it for all of his life because I guess generally people only get married once in their life, right? But if you think about it, the new age that Jesus brings, this life that Jesus brings, once you miss it, that's it. They'll be weeping and gnashing your teeth. So don't miss out on this messianic age. Don't miss out on the life that Jesus brings. Believe, right? Believe in the right way. In the glory of Jesus, his words, and when he challenges you to change, to worship God properly. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Father, as we come before you today, help us to see the greatness of Jesus, that he is the glorious Son of God, divine in himself, and he is able to do only what you do. And through his miracle in turning water into wine, he actually points us for how he is the one, the Son of God, the Messiah who brings in this messianic age, this age of plenty, this age of the very best, this age which transforms us out of our darkness and the sheet which clouds over us of death and suffering and sin and judgment and brings us to this paradise in heaven. Help us to believe in the way that we are taught to believe in the Gospel of John. To not believe in a small Jesus or an abstract, just fanciful Jesus, but to believe in the glory of Jesus, to believe that Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament, to believe the words of Jesus, to believe when Jesus challenges us and confronts us with the lack of pure worship in our lives, so that we will truly not miss out when Jesus brings that last messianic age into this world. We pray for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now I have some time for the discussion questions, which are on screen. What does chapter 2 of John tell us about life, which is promised through Jesus? How is this different from our lives today, and why is it not worth missing out on? What do we learn about belief? And lastly, how do today's lessons challenge and unsettle us? Let's just take 5 minutes to discuss it with the people around us.
Thanks for listening to this podcast brought to you by Bethany Trinity Presbyterian Church. For more information, visit us online at busypc.sg.